Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 3 today. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all of us who are here, and for those who aren't feeling well and can't be here, I pray that you be with them this morning. Guide our study of your word, and help us to understand what it is you want us to know. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, and there are three churches. Last week we saw four. This week there are three more. So the first one is a church in Sardis. Would someone want to read six verses, chapter 3?
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
I'll give you a little bit of information about the city, a couple points that are related to what we read here. One is the city was conquered a couple of times in the past. One was in 546 BC. The king was Croesus, and Cyrus of Persia, we know from him from other places in the Bible, was trying to conquer the city, and they had set up a siege around the city, and everyone in the city thought that the city was safe, it was protected. But one of Cyrus's troops climbed up a crevice on a supposedly unscalable cliff, snuck in to the city, and opened the city gates so that Cyrus and his army could come in. And that same thing basically happened over 300 years later. In 214 BC, a very similar thing. This time, a Cretan climbed up this cliff and snuck into the city and opened the gates. And Antiochus III was able to come in. So that may have some bearing on what Jesus says when he says he's going to come in like a thief in the night. Maybe they remembered, hey, in the history, people snuck in and they conquered us. Maybe that same kind of thing is going to happen. The other kind of thing that's interesting is that the people of Sardis had a special interest in death and immortality, and much of their religious life was nature worship, focusing on the fertility cycle and bringing life out of death. And Jesus says to them, "You look like you're alive, but really you're dead." So that first verse, the description of Jesus, kind of similar to what we've seen before. The seven stars, remember that, or the seven angels representing the seven churches. We talked about in chapter 1, the seven spirits of God is not seven individual spirits, but it's a way of referring to the one Holy Spirit. Seven often meaning completion, perfection. Basically, the eyes of the Holy Spirit are everywhere. He knows all things. He sees all things. What do you think that means when he says you have a reputation of being alive? Right? First, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead.
They're focusing on works more than what they believe spiritually. It's the works that people see.
Mm-hmm. So on the outside, they look
alive.
Like they're doing a lot. They're
yeah.
busy.
Yeah.
They have a reputation of being alive, but
they're resting on their laurels.
And the other church, where Sarah, I wish you read the heart of gold, but we all look on, most stitch around my mouth.
Right. Well, we get there. Laodicea is the last church we look at today. One commentator I saw, he kind of picks up this theme of the churches, whether they're faithful witnesses to Jesus or not, whether they're compromising their faith or not. And of course, in that environment, if they were to go out and tell other people about Jesus, they could face different forms of persecution. They wouldn't have a favorable standing in their society, where people thought that Caesar, the emperor, was Lord, not Jesus. And they even worshipped the emperor. And Christians go out in that world and they say, no, Jesus is Lord. We can't worship the emperor. We're not going to sacrifice things to all your various idols. Christians could pay a penalty. Could be just economically, could be socially, or it could be they pay with their lives. And so this commentator thinks that perhaps they're dead because they're not really bearing witness to Jesus. But of course, I think it could be just that they look like they're Christians in a lot of ways, but inside they're not right with God. So what does Jesus say? Verse 2.
Wake up. You have something that's remaining.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They have to revive themselves, in other words.
Yeah, they're not completely dead. It's not as if there's this church and all these people are really not Christians. They're just faking it. That may be the case with a number of the Christians there, but there's something that's there. So strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So the works themselves aren't bad, but they're lacking. They're lacking something. So what are they to do in verse 3?
Hold fast and repent.
Mm-hmm. What do you think of that? So the remember what you received and heard. What is that?
Go back to when they were new Christians and they had the enthusiasm that they had.
And what did they receive? What was that?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit.
They received the gospel.
Yeah, that's
but
what.
You need to remember that and obey what you've heard. You've heard what you're supposed to be doing. You've heard all these things, but you're not doing them. And now he's saying, obey, repent. Obey what you've already heard, because it's not, there's no new gospel. Mm-hmm. It's what you've already heard.
Yeah. Yeah, that when you see that language, Paul uses that. For example, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I passed on to you that which I received. And then he goes on to speak about Jesus and specifically the resurrection. So this language about receiving often has to do with the body of teaching and heard, obviously. So this is the gospel he's talking about. They need to remember that, keep it, hang on to it, repent. Which is important because a lot of people think that the gospel is just, it's something you hear once, you respond to it in faith, and then that's kind of like it. You don't keep coming back to the gospel, but all of Christian life is you keep remembering the gospel and you keep coming back to the gospel. That's our motivation whenever we're going through anything, is to remember what Jesus has done for us. And all of life really is repentance. That's the first thing that Martin Luther wrote in his 95 theses when he nailed that on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in 1517. All of life is remembering the gospel for the Christian. What happens if they don't? If they don't wake up?
I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you.
It may be our inclination when we see that language to think of like the second coming. But remember that this is written to a church that exists at the end of the first century. And so Jesus' coming in this case could be a type of judgment. whatever that would look like for them. We don't know. It could be something that they would experience in their life. It could be just that when they die, it's, you know, they'll figure, they'll know where they stand with Jesus at that point. All will be revealed. So
thieves don't usually come to do something good for you.
No, this is judgment. This is
not, you don't have a thief come and, you know.
No, this is judgment.
These great things for you.
Yeah.
They don't usually call and make an appointment either.
Yeah. No.
And again, if there are people in this city and they remember the history of the city, maybe this could have reminded them. We had thieves kind of come in, sneak into the city. We thought we were secure, and we weren't. And maybe that would remind them of this. Yet, verse 4, there's not all is lost. You still have a few names in Sardis. A few names, and then we'll get to names in the Book of Life in the next verse. We'll talk about that in a moment. So the names, the people have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white. Apparently in this city they had a wool industry, and they were proud of the textiles they made, and soiled garment was obviously not something you want to have. What do clothes often represent when we're reading the Bible? This is like a kind of a major theme in Revelation. White garments, pure garments, clean, unspoiled.
It shows what's on the inside.
Okay.
What they're wearing is what they have inside. The purity, the robes of righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Clothing in general often indicates status of some sort.
Yeah.
Good, bad, or otherwise.
Yeah. So again, in a number of places, this is worth turning to. Zechariah. It's in at the end of the Old Testament. So if you find the Gospels, keep going a little left. A few pages. Chapter 3. Just beginning of chapter 3, I'll go ahead and read this. Zechariah has this vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. That is a picture of being made right with God. Joshua, the high priest, representing the people, is standing in filthy garments, and Satan is standing by to accuse him. Look at his status. And God commands that his filthy garments be removed and they be clothed with pure clothing, unsoiled clothing, because that represents his new status as someone who's been redeemed. So that kind of theme you find in the Bible. Jesus has this parable of a wedding where people are invited, and a guy kind of sneaks his way in, and he is not wearing the right clothes. He gets booted out. It's not because he, you know, literally didn't have the right uniform. It's representing he didn't have the right status. He was not clothed in righteousness, the righteousness that comes from Jesus. So the same thing here. There are some people in this church who have those garments. They're in white. Apparently also in the Roman Empire, when the Romans were victorious, the people of the city would wear white to show they were victorious. So that could be part of this background as well. But I think the main thing is there are some people who have been clothed in Jesus' righteousness. There are a lot of other people who are faking it being Christians. They're not really Christians. And there's a promise. We get this, you know, often the kind of same format in these letters. There's a rebuke. There's some note of something good. And there's a promise for people who persevere in the faith in verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. What's the book of life? Do we see that elsewhere in the Bible? Do you remember that?
Actually, the roster of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And saved, I should say. Both.
Good list.
Yeah. Comes up a few times toward the end of Revelation. We'll get there in a few weeks, but there's mention of people whose name was not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And at the end, those who are God's people and are judged to be God's people are in the book of life. Everyone else is judged based on the book that has all their deeds in it. So there's two books. You're either going to be judged by your works or Christ's works. And so there's a list of names in the book of life, and according to what we see in Revelation later, they're written before the foundation of the world.
Is there any place where that's mentioned in the Old Testament, or is this something that's totally New Testament?
No, it is. It's mentioned in the Old Testament in Exodus. I think it's chapter 32.
I thought it might.
People have worshipped the golden calf on Moses up on Mount Sinai. They make the golden calf, and Moses finds out about it, and he comes back down, and I better look at it to make sure I get it right. It's also in a psalm, 68 or 69, I think. Yeah, so Moses, this is interesting, because Moses is interceding for the people after they've worshipped the golden calf. And Moses says to the people, verse 30, Exodus 32, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." So Moses is willing to intercede for the people and say, if you need to wipe me out of your book, I will be condemned so that they could be saved, which is interesting. Again, all of this is pointing to Jesus on the cross. In a sense, he is condemned in our place so that we will not be blotted out of the book of life. So the one who conquers, clothed in righteousness, will remain in the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That could be, you remember in the Gospels where Jesus says, this is Matthew 10, verse 32, where if anyone's ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of him. But if the person is not ashamed of me, I won't be ashamed of him, and I will confess him, his name, to my Father. So that may be why that commentator thinks, Greg Beale is his name, that the issue here is maintaining a faithful witness to Jesus. Because if the people aren't afraid to go into the world and talk about Jesus, then Jesus will not be sort of afraid, if you will, to confess their name to the Father. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the way all these end. What kind of church would that look like if we're to imagine a church like that today?
It looks like it's growing. It looks like it's productive, but it isn't.
Could be lot of people in the church who are not Christians, but they look like it on the outside, and they've kind of jumped through the hoops, if you will. Maybe even baptized, made some profession of faith, but are not. They don't truly believe.
A lot of churches, sometimes they go through cycles too, and moments in time or portions of their history. I mean, even this church has been through very similar to this. I think a lot of them are like that from time to time. As they progress along through time, they're right on fire for everything is perfect, close to perfect for maybe a couple decades. And then all of a sudden things start to slide, and then some kind of revival takes place. And
yeah. I think there probably are lots of churches in America that would look like this. There are a lot of large churches that are out there that seem to attract a crowd, and sometimes it's for a lot of bad reasons. It's not always, it can be good, big churches, they're healthy, and because there are good things going on in that church, but there can be big churches that are attracted to a celebrity pastor, someone who has maybe a very kind of charismatic personality, and people like to hear that person speak. They want to be part of something that's exciting, almost like going to a concert, a rock concert. You know, you want to be part of that energy. And there's some of these churches of thousands that are like that. But how many of the people that are there are really born again? They're regenerate. It could be frightening if you knew those numbers. We don't know those things, but Jesus does, certainly.
It's amazing to see. So I know one church in particular. At the beginning of the 20th century, it was really on fire for the Lord, and it went down and down. But the people today, there aren't that many people there, but the ones that are there, they've never really done anything. And what they're resting on is the fact that somewhere, I think it was in the 1930s or 1940s, that church was heavily endowed with money. I mean, it's crawling with money. And we don't have to do anything. You know, we got plenty of money. I put my buck in every week, you know. And that's just one. I mean, there's all different varieties of that, too.
Yeah.
And it's also, I have not found your deeds complete. So what you're doing... we're having Sunday school, and there's a reason for Sunday school, but our church is having Sunday school just to have big numbers and to take care of kids, and they aren't there for the message, you know. And so something that might start out being good and a good way to spread the gospel ends up falling off.
What do you think about, I hear people talk about, what can we do to increase the membership? I hear it quite often, and I do visit a lot of different places where we go to worship God. And it seems like I hear the same thing. I was taught as a child, if the word of God does not prick the individual's heart, it has to be the word of God. Because they'll come, but they won't stay. And then we'll find that, you know, I don't like this, I don't like that. It's all about what this book says. And I believe that it's something about the Bible that causes me to want to get out of my bed and come to Sunday school, where I go there is no Sunday school at all, not even adult Sunday school. And you see, when you start having summers off, people get adjusted to, I don't have to get up, so I'm not going to. I really feel, and I sense in my heart, that if the Word of God, if this Bible, and I'm reading it and meditating upon it and praying and trusting God, all of His promises are real, then I can go forward. But it's easy to think, oh, there's no Sunday school today, though I don't have to go. I was taught to go to Sunday school as a child and up until this day. And I can't imagine any place where we go to worship God
that we don't have an adult Sunday school. You know, I have a problem with that. For me, not anybody else.
When it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. I think he's part of my life. I wouldn't say he's my life. And I think, you know, it says, a few have not soiled their clothes. They're clothed in his righteousness. He's become their entire life. And it's not, it's the real world. You have to live in it. And, you know, he's part of it. Our life, but he's not the one we live and breathe and have our being in. And I think what he's saying is, it's all or nothing. There's no in between. I don't think I'm there.
Yeah. I don't think any of us are. Yeah. That's why we need to keep growing, and a lot of this whole book is an encouragement to persevere in the faith and to keep going no matter what. A lot of it, I think, does concern an outer pressure that's upon us from the world, but there's also that inward pull from idols, you know, false gods, and a lot of the book mentions that too. And so we are always in this battle of, you know, the flesh, the world, Satan, right? So we have our own inward struggle with our desires, and then we've got all the stuff outside of us that's trying to drag us away, pull us away from Jesus. And so we need to really be more vigilant about that and keep growing. Well, let's move on to the next church. We have two more. The church in Philadelphia. All of a sudden, Jesus goes to Pennsylvania. No. It's the original Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. And who would read verses 7 through 13 nice and loudly, if you can?
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jesus, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So in these letters, whenever Jesus is described at the beginning, it always has some bearing on what we'll see in that letter. The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David. We'll see true come up again in verse 14 in the next letter. The Holy One, that's often a phrase that's used of God in the Old Testament. So another clear indication that Jesus is God. He has the key of David. What is that? What would it be the first? If you said, "I have the key of Bill," what would I? What would the key be to?
Not much.
Not much. What's the biggest thing you own?
House.
Your house.
Materially, yeah.
Yeah. So in a sense, that might be, you know, you think right away of the house of David. What's the house of David?
The throne, the authority that goes with it.
Mm-hmm.
And the permanence of it.
Yeah. And it's really, I think it's another way of saying the kingdom of God. That, you know, when God makes a covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, and he says that you're going to have a son who sits on the throne. We know that's not Solomon who's going to reign forever. That's Jesus. And earlier we saw that verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18 talks about having the key to Hades and death in Hades. So Jesus has the key to everything. But here it's, he can open this and no one will shut it. And he shuts things that no one can open. So, whatever Jesus opens up, that's it. No one can come and shut that door. So if he opens up the kingdom to you, you will always have access to that. If he shuts it, you can't open it. Again, I think another encouragement for the people who are faithful to know that regardless of what they go through, Jesus has the key to the kingdom. All right, verse 8, I know your works. We've heard that before. Behold, I have set before you an open door, again, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. This is one of the two churches where nothing wrong is spoken against them. There's no rebuke. The other one we find in chapter 2 is Smyrna. Very similar things are said about them. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What do you think that looks like then for them, for this church? Little power, but they've been faithful. They've kept Jesus' word. They've not denied him.
I think most people believe they keep themselves in the faith. And it's not until you realize you have nothing to offer God but your wretched, pitiful self. And your strength isn't going to come from you, but your power comes from me. Mm-hmm. And he clothes you with his righteousness, and you stop trusting in your own, because there's nothing you can give God. So when you start living and trusting and having faith in the one who can, then he becomes the overcomer in you.
So it could be a reference to their own acknowledgement that they have that little power. I think it could be that they don't, maybe it's a small church that doesn't look very powerful. Maybe they're just a lot of really modest people in all kinds of ways.
And also I think when this one says you have little strength as well, mm-hmm. it's, you're not influential.
Mm-hmm.
You aren't the big influential people. you have very little strength. You have very little, and I would make the assumption that you're not the ones that are going to be making the decisions about, you know, trades and things like this. Mm-hmm. You're down there with the lower people, mm-hmm. And you're having to do what you can to live. But you have not denied my name, no matter what happens. You have not denied me, mm-hmm. even though you have no influence.
Hmm. They're not trusting in themselves. Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it was David that's, you know, God, you are my strength and my fortress. And I think that they're doing everything in God's strength and not in their own.
And then we hear verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." We saw this last week in the church in Smyrna. I heard the same thing, more or less, except now we're told they lie. And these would be people who were Jews who said, well, you know, maybe they're saying to the Christians, you know, we are the people of God, but they've denied Jesus. They've denied the Messiah. Maybe it's people who would persecute them, who'd kind of go to the Roman authorities and say, hey, there's this group of Christians. They're meeting over here. We want you to know about them. It's interesting. There's a man named Ignatius who wrote a letter to this church a few decades later. I'm not sure the exact time, a year, but he writes to them and he says, "If anyone expounds Judaism to you, do not listen to him, for it is better to hear about Christianity from a man who is circumcised than about Judaism from one who is not." I think he means that spiritual circumcision we talked about last week. "But if either of them fail to speak about Jesus Christ, I look at them as tombstones and graves of the dead, upon which only the names of men are inscribed. Flee, therefore, the evil tricks and traps of the rulers of this age, lest you be worn out by his schemes and grow weak in love. Instead, gather together, all of you, with an undivided heart." And it really doesn't matter what ethnicity someone is. You know, that's not the people of God are people who have the Holy Spirit, who worship God in spirit and truth, who are made right with God by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And so, you know, all these churches are facing some persecution. A lot of them are Romans. And it seems like a couple of them are getting some trouble from people who are Jews who are not Christians, who've rejected Jesus. And he's saying, hang on. They're going to come and bow down to you, and they will learn that I have loved you. And that could be, there's tons of like Old Testament sort of allusions that would take forever to go through all of them. It's like every verse, there's a little hints of something that you read in the Old Testament. But there's passages in Isaiah, like Isaiah 60, verse 14. And there's a couple others that are similar in Isaiah, but this is just one. Isaiah 60, verse 14 says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And so we're hearing this, and it's indicating this is what's going to happen with you. These people who have rejected Jesus will... they'll know who you are. They'll know that I've loved you, which is another passage in Isaiah. It may be hinted at Isaiah 43:4, which is kind of a striking, it's a striking verse in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 4 says, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." Of course, God gave one man in exchange for our life. And And then we read back to Revelation 3, verse 10, you've kept my word about patient endurance. That could be Jesus' endurance, because it's about his patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Some debate about what that means. Is that tribulation that's happening at that time? Would make more sense because, you know, again, this is written to a church that exists at the end of the first century. Or is this kind of a, you know, right before Jesus returns, sort of tribulation that's going to happen on the whole world? Whole world can be used of the Roman Empire, so it need not, it's used often in the New Testament that way. But one thing that people noted was that this, the language is very similar to John chapter 17. Again, if we looked at every single little reference to all these things in Revelation, we would just be flipping through the Bible and not get much done in an hour except that. But in John 17, verse 6, Jesus is praying to the Father at this moment. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Again, keeping the word. And then later, and I just have to find this here. Verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So when we see in Revelation a keeping, kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. It could be that same very thing that Jesus prays in John 17, that he's going to keep, he prays that the Father would keep his disciples from Satan, from evil. Not that he would take them out of the world literally, but that they would be protected as they go through whatever trial they're going through. Which makes sense to the next verse in verse 11, Revelation 3, I am coming soon, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hang on, persevere, keep going all the way. That's, again, the message of the book, really. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. That temple theme runs through the whole Bible, and we find at the end of the Bible that Jesus is the true temple. And in a sense right now, the body of Christ, his body is the temple, the church. And so if you are hanging on in faith, you're persevering, you're conquering, you will be a pillar in the temple. Apparently also in this city, Philadelphia, there were some earthquakes at the beginning of the first century, a number of them, and they were always worried about whether an earthquake would come again. And so this kind of pillar sort of indicates stability, you know, that even if there's an earthquake, you know, you're going to, even if you face persecution, you're going to conquer. You're going to be part of the temple of God. You'll never be thrown out of it. You'll never go out of it. And I will write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. All of those things are basically the same thing. You'll get this new identity. And it's important to note that the city of God is the new Jerusalem, which we find coming out of heaven in chapter 21. It's not the earthly city of Jerusalem. It's the one that is in heaven. We find that other place in the New Testament as well. Galatians 4, Hebrews 12. Again, if we had all the time, we could look at every verse, and it would be interesting, but we don't have the time for that. Actually, this is, let's go back to Isaiah, though. We have a time. We have a couple minutes to do this. This is so good. Because what's so good about this, you see that all of the message of the Bible is very consistent. It is all pointing to Jesus. It's fulfilled by Jesus. Isaiah 56 is where we're going. And all of it is tied together in the book of Revelation very well. When we start to understand it. Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8, we have some of these things kind of come together. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, that will be a Gentile, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. A lot of the language is the same that we've read in Revelation. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. A lot of that language the same. I will give them a name. I will put them in my house. They'll be part of my temple. If Jesus fulfills the Sabbath, how do you keep the Sabbath? If Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, if he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Or as Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, that the Sabbath is a shadow, but the reality is Jesus. How do you keep the Sabbath?
Worshiping Jesus.
You go to Jesus and you trust him and you worship him.
Casting all your fears on him.
Yeah. Exactly, trusting him for your salvation. So these people in Philadelphia, no bad thing is mentioned. They may not look great on the outside. They may be a small church of weak people in all kinds of ways, but they're faithful. They're hanging on, and Jesus wants them to know, you're part of my temple. You have a new identity. You have my name, which is the name of my city. You're in my city. You're in with God. You have this promise that can never be taken away from you. I'm just going to go through some of the things of the third church so we run out of time. Church in Laodicea. I'll read this and I'll explain a few things that are key. And the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Laodicea was a city that it was devastated by an earthquake, and they had to rebuild the city, and the Roman government offered to pay toward that, and they rejected the Romans' payment because apparently they were rather proud and self-sufficient. And the city was known for a few things. It had a banking industry. They had money. It was known because it had some kind of textile industry. They made garments. I think they dealt with wool as well. And they also had some kind of medical, it's probably quite primitive compared to today, but some kind of medical industry. They were known for some kind of powder that you could put on your eyes that would supposedly help people with their eyesight. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it was sort of fool's gold or whatever, but that's what they were known for. And so that matters when Jesus talks to them. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. the beginning of God's creation. That's another reference to something in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 65, verse 16 and 17. God is spoken of as being a God of truth. And verse 17 in Isaiah 65 speaks of a new creation that's going to be made, which is synonymous with the New Jerusalem in the following verse. So, again, Jesus is true, and he is the one who created, and he's the one who's the beginning of the new creation. This is interesting in verse 15, because this has been interpreted kind of wrongly. You're neither hot nor cold. Some people thought, well, and they're kind of importing an anachronistic idea back in time. They say, well, hot is like being on fire for Christ. Well, that's kind of a modern phrase. But in the Bible, that doesn't really, fire is usually judgment. But that's not what this means at all. The city was surrounded by a couple other cities. So it's 6 miles to the north was a city called Hierapolis. And they were famous for hot springs, which were supposedly good for your health. You sit in the hot springs. Okay, that's hot water there. Good. And they also had the city of Colossae. We know that city, the book of Colossians written to the church there. And they were known for cold, pure drinking water, which is good. So hot water for hot springs, cold water to drink. Those are good things. But you are in between. You're neither hot, which is good. You're neither cold, which is good. So it's not, some people said, well, God would rather that you be on fire for him or sort of cold to him. Well, that doesn't make sense. Why would God want you to be cold? The point is you're useless. And apparently, literally, the water that came in to drink was from the hot springs, and it would come in by the time it got to the city, it would cool off a bit, and sort of be lukewarm. Interesting. So, they're kind of useless, and Jesus says, I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. There's nothing good that's said about this church, which is kind of frightening if you were in this church. There's no commendation at all, not even a small one. And then it says, you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. But the reality is, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So they thought they were good because they were prosperous materially. Hey, we're blessed by God because we've got all this money and we have all this stuff going on. And Jesus says, no. Reality is, you're spiritually blind. You're naked, which in the Bible is a picture of really you're standing naked before God is frightening. You need to be clothed. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. So what happens? What does he say? You've got to repent. I'm here at the door. I'm knocking. If you would repent, I would come and eat with you. Again, eating is kind of a picture of having fellowship with God, being right with God. If you would but repent, you would be right with me. It's time to repent now. If you don't, I will spit you out of my mouth. There's no hope for you after that. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne. You will rule with me. You will reign with me. And the throne is a good transition because we'll see that next week when we look at chapters 4 and 5. So kind of give the church Laodicea a little less attention today. But anyway, read chapters 4 and 5 for next week so we can be prepared to take a deeper look at that. And would anyone like to close us with a word of prayer?
Dear Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the lesson the pastor led us this morning. We thank you for the discussion. We thank you for your words written so long ago to help us understand your kingdom. To help us understand what we need to do to improve and reach out for others. Bless the pastor now as he brings the message later this morning. Bless him.
Amen.